Allow me first of all to say what a pleasure it's been for Joan and I to be with you here over these past few short days. It's been a delight to meet with you and to be so warmly and Christianly welcomed among you. That's been a great impression upon us both, and it's a wonderful thing to meet strangers who are actually brothers and sisters in Christ, and to find the immediate kindred spirit, as Anne of Green Gables would say. I'm going to quote John Owen in a minute, the great English Puritan, but Anne of Green Gables will do for the moment. But it is a great thing that we can gather together, as we do here, knowing that we are part of the Church of Jesus Christ in all the earth, and gathering with the hosts of heaven, and we may worship a little differently here and a little differently there, but the heart of worship is spirit and truth. And so we're here to meet with our God and together to sit under the ministry of His Word. The past two evenings, we considered together the opening verses of John chapter 3, where our Lord Jesus was encountered by Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, the teacher of Israel. And Jesus said to this eminent religious man, "You must be born again." And our Lord was impressing on Nicodemus the absolute indispensability of the new birth. Without the new birth, that birth from above, we cannot see the kingdom of God. We are blind, utterly blind, deaf and dumb to the things of God. And we will never enter the kingdom of God. It is the birth from above, the sovereign, mighty work of God the Holy Spirit, implanting new life from God within our hearts, that enables us to see and to begin to make sense of the gospel. And that enables us by the grace of God through faith to enter into that kingdom whose King is Jesus Christ Himself. But one of the biggest and most common dangers in reading the Bible, not least a passage like John chapter 3, is reading it first to find yourself and not Jesus Christ. One of the great dangers we have as we read the Bible day by day is reading a passage and asking ourselves, what can I learn from this passage that will help me to be a better Christian? That is not how we are to read the Bible. I don't mean we are not to read the Bible in order to be better Christians. But we come to the Bible not first to find ourselves, but to find Jesus Christ. We come first to the Word of God to meet with God Himself and to learn of Him, that we might then, in that light, learn of ourselves. In your light, we see light. He is primary. We are derivative. We're often, I think, like myopic, short-sighted men and women with their faces pressed up against a sweeping canvas, trying to make sense of what the canvas is. When we read the Word of God, we need to learn to step well back. And with the help of the Lord, to stand far enough back that we see the sweeping grandeur of the work of God throughout history. And I want to try and take that thought that we come first to the Bible to meet with God and to learn of God and to be confronted with the sweeping panorama of His redemptive purposes in Jesus Christ before we ever ask the question, and what does all that actually mean for me? Because if we are rightly to understand the pivotal doctrine of regeneration, that birth from above, We need first to understand it in its cosmic dimension. If someone were to ask you this morning, what do you think is your greatest hindrance in the Christian life? If you are a Christian believer, someone were to ask you, what is the greatest hindrance to your progress and growth in grace in Jesus Christ? I wonder what you would answer. John Owen, the great 17th century English Puritan, wrote these words, "Our greatest hindrance in the Christian life is not our lack of effort, but our lack of acquaintedness with our privileges. Our greatest hindrance in the Christian life is not our lack of effort, and the Lord knows we need great effort, but our lack of hindrance is not the absence of effort, but our lack of acquaintedness with our privileges." And one of the great privileges in the believer's life is that he or she has been brought to newness of life by the grace and power of God in Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. And we need to plumb that well deeply and come to appreciate the length and breadth and height and depth, indeed the cosmic dimension of this new birth, this birth from above, that has brought us into living contact with the life of God. So this morning, I want to make 4 points about this regeneration, this new birth, this birth from above, that God has been pleased to grant us in His mercy through the merits of His Son, Jesus Christ. And the first point is this: we need to understand the cosmic dimension of regeneration. In the New Testament, it might surprise you to know that the term regeneration, the Greek word is palingenesia, literally meaning new or again beginnings, beginning again, a whole new beginning, palingenesia. That word only occurs in 2 places in the whole New Testament. It doesn't actually appear in John chapter 3, but you find it first of all in Matthew 19 and in Titus chapter 3. In Matthew 19, let me read from verse 22. Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the regeneration." Now if you have an ESV, it will say in the new world, but actually that may capture the sense, but it doesn't capture the precise word. In the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In the regeneration. Jesus is looking forward to the renewal of all things, to the final rebirth of the cosmos. What the Apostle Peter writes about in his second letter, chapter 3, verse 13. "We look forward," he says, "to a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness." That's the cosmic dimension of regeneration, this rebirthing, this renewing, this beginning again. We look forward to a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. And the only other place in the New Testament where the word regeneration, palingenesia, is actually found is in Titus chapter 3 at verse 5. And there, and you will know the verse well, I'm sure, the apostle writes, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." So there in Titus, Paul is speaking about the individual, microcosmic work of God in bringing new life by the power of the Holy Spirit into our hearts. But when we think of the individual, inward, renewing work of the Holy Spirit, we need to set that microcosmic work within the vast, greater panorama of God's cosmic regeneration. When we think about our own or anyone else's regeneration by the Spirit, we should always think of it as pointing forward towards the cosmic, ultimate regeneration of all things. Now, what we need to understand is that this cosmic regeneration of all things, this new heavens and this new earth, is not something that is exclusively future. It's not something that we look forward to and that will one day happen. No. According to the New Testament, this cosmic regeneration, this new heavens and new earth, has already begun, initiated and inaugurated by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Listen to these words in the first letter of Peter, which were read to us earlier. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance which is incorruptible, undefiled, and that fades not away." In other words, the resurrection of Jesus Christ initiated the new age of the Spirit. The great ultimate reality that will one day be consummated when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in power and in great glory has already begun by the triumph of His resurrection. By His resurrection from the dead, He has inaugurated the new age of the Spirit. So when someone is born again or born from above of God, they are born into a new ultimate reality. If anyone is in Christ, what does the apostle write? New creation. And he's not thinking there simply of the individual believer being made new. That's true. But the way the language is phrased, if anyone is in Christ, new creation, says the Greek text, new creation. They belong to that new order of reality, that new cosmic regeneration that will one day be perfectly consummated in the coming again of Jesus Christ, when He will bring to perfection the new heavens and the new earth, the home of righteousness, when sin in all its parts and dimensions will be obliterated forever, cast into the lake of fire with the devil and all his angels. Now, the point I'm simply making in all of this opening point is this, that God's ultimate purpose in regeneration is not your new birth or my new birth, but the renewal of all things under the headship of his Son, Jesus Christ. The great goal of salvation is not the salvation of sinners. God's great goal in sending his Son to be the Saviour of the world is not your regeneration or my regeneration, but the glory and headship in the cosmos of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to these remarkable words. And our English translations really don't capture, you can take my word for this, or if you know Greek better than I do, you can confront me at the end. Ephesians 1, listen to verse 8. He's speaking about the riches of God's grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Notice this, making known to us the mystery of his will. What is the mystery of God's will? God's mystery is not something that he's kept hidden, but that he's revealed in the gospel. So what is the mystery of God's will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time? What is the ultimate mystery of God's will? It is this, to unite all things again, and that's the word that's missed out in our English translations, ana kephalai all, ana again, kephalai to head up, to unite all things again in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. God's ultimate purpose is to bring this rebel universe back under the regal headship of God's Son, Jesus Christ. God made all things by him and for him, didn't he? But in Adam, the cosmos rebelled. And God's ultimate purpose is to bring that rebellion to naught and to reestablish the headship, the rulership, the kingship of his Son, Jesus Christ. And God has begun that inaugurated kingship by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And when anyone is born again, born from above, and God brings them into living contact with the life of God, he's bringing them under the headship of his Son, Jesus Christ, who one day will be the declared and revealed head of a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So when someone is regenerated, brought to newness of life by the power of God, our first thought should not be, although it often is, and it's mine to my shame, our first thought should not be, what a great thing that this brother and sister has now come into saving union with the living God. That's true and glorious. But our first thought should be, the King has brought another subject under his regal rule and made them part of that ultimate cosmic regeneration that will one day be placarded to all. The headship of Jesus Christ in a new heavens and a new earth. The second point is this. We should never forget the inevitable tension that lies at the heart of regeneration in the individual and in the universe of which we're a part. Here and now, the regenerated, those born from above by the Holy Spirit, have entered into the life of the world to come, which has now come and is present through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We are partakers of the life of the world to come. Here and now, not perfectly, but presently, we are partakers of the life of the world to come because we have been brought into connected union with the King of the life of the world to come, Jesus Christ. But that reality is a controverted reality. What I mean by that is this. Here and now we live in Christ. He is the sphere of our life. We live out our lives in the life of the world to come in union with Jesus Christ, the King of that world. But we also live in this fallen world. I live in Christ, but in Cambridge. You live in Christ, but in Denton or San Antonio or wherever. Christian believers, wherever they are, live with this present tension, this inescapable tension of living in Christ and yet living in Christ in the midst of this fallen world. We live in two worlds or two atmospheres simultaneously, synchronously. And when you add to that the continuing reality of indwelling sin that yet remains, we have an unending tension that is native to the regenerate life. Do you ever wonder why? Or am I different from everyone here this morning? Do you ever wonder why? That with all of God's rich blessings in Jesus Christ, for He has blessed us in Christ with all spiritual blessings, do you ever wonder why you cannot escape the struggle at the heart of the life of faith? Do you ever wonder why? Do you ever say, Lord, is there something wrong with me? Why is there this inner tension that I can't escape? Why is there this battle, this struggle? Now, sometimes the struggle and the battle can be little more than a gentle breeze wafting its way across our paths and circumstances. But at other times, the tension and the battle is like a tsunami that all but overwhelms us, and all we can do is to say, Lord, Lord, have mercy upon me. Do you think that's putting it too strong? I think not. I read the Psalms. I read the New Testament, and I think the experience of believers is exactly my experience. In this world you will have tribulations. The life of faith is a life that dies daily. We're confronted by the world, the flesh and the devil. Of course we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. But at the same time, now notice the language, at the same time, we are wretched men and women. Oh, wretched man that I am, says Paul, Romans 7, who will deliver me from the body of this death? The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. He is inwardly pained by the tension of being a child of the risen King, a member and citizen of the living God's kingdom. He's a partaker of the life which is to come. And yet he says, O wretched man that I am. You see, my friends, there is an inescapable tension as long as we live out our days in this life. Until the Lord Jesus Christ comes, we should guard against becoming seduced by people who would offer us a way out of the tension, who say, I have a remedy and a recipe that will rescue you from this low life of tension and trial and trouble and battle. Avoid them like the plague. Because until we die, we have this inevitable tension. We are the newborn of God. We have the life of God in our inmost souls. But sin yet remains. Our regenerate lives are shot through with inconsistency and shame, and failure, and sin, and struggle. And even when it's not failure and sin, it's the struggle, the battle, to stand fast. You know, in Ephesians 6, I'm trying to write a commentary on Ephesians 6, on Ephesians for an American publisher, and One of the things that struck me afresh as I was writing on Ephesians 6, you know the passage, take up the full armour of God. And the apostle says we need all the armour of God, every conceivable piece of divine armour, simply to do what? To stand. Not even to progress a little, that you might stand in the evil day. You see, there is a realism about the regenerate life according to the scriptures. And the realism is there will be struggle and battle and temptation all our days. And one of Satan's seductive wiles is to suggest to us in the midst of struggle, you're not much of a Christian. If you were a real Christian, you wouldn't have these struggles and trials and troubles and inward tensions. We need to learn to say, get behind me, Satan. There is a tension that is inescapable. At the same time, synchronously, we are more than conquerors. Paul speaks of hyper conquerors. And alongside that, shot through with that, there is trial and tension and struggle. But then the third point is this. Consider the greater truth that comprehends regeneration. The Christian life is not a sequence, although it may feel like a sequence. What I mean is, God does not first regenerate us, then justify us, then adopt us, and then sanctify us. From our side, from our experience, it feels like that, doesn't it? He brings us to the new birth. We cast ourselves in repentance and faith upon the Lord God Almighty in Jesus Christ. And we discover that those who put their trust in Christ, God adopts by His grace into His family. And then we begin this great process of onwards and upwards sanctification. But the deeper truth is this, that when God unites us to Jesus Christ, we receive synchronously, simultaneously, at the same time, all the blessings of the gospel. In Christ, God has blessed you with every spiritual blessing. Regeneration, justification, adoption, sanctification, all the blessings of the gospel come to us in Jesus Christ. You cannot separate Christ from His benefits. It's one of the great themes of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. A man called Philip Melanchthon, Martin Luther's friend and colleague and then successor, wrote a great treatise on that. You cannot separate Christ from His benefits. When you receive Christ, when God gives us Christ and unites us to His Son, we receive all things in Him. What I'm seeking to say is that the threads, if I can put it like this, the threads of regeneration, of the birth from above and faith are inextricably intertwined. Now, these threads are capable of separate analysis. Regeneration is not justification. Justification is not sanctification. They are distinguishable, but they are inseparable. They are capable of separate analysis. You've heard me try, in some measure, to explain the doctrine of regeneration. We could spend many weeks on the doctrine of justification, and then some weeks on the doctrine of adoption, etc. They're capable of separate analysis because they're not identical, but they cannot be separated from each other in experience. They belong together. This is a wonderful thing. That the Christian life is an ongoing discovery and exploration of the infinite riches that have become ours the moment it pleased Almighty God to unite us to His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what the whole of this life and the life to come will be about. Exploring in the power and grace of the Holy Spirit, exploring the length, the breadth, the height and the depth, the infinities and the immensities of all that is ours in Jesus Christ. I often think we behave little more than Roman Catholics at times in our thinking of the gospel. I think we've got this image at times that there is a vast treasury in heaven and God, as it were, ladles out or dollops out blessings from this heavenly treasury. He gives us grace for this situation and that situation. Well, actually, that's Romanism, not evangelical Protestant Reformed Christianity. In Jesus Christ, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And when we pray for grace, what are we actually saying? Lord, unlock your treasury and reach down and plant into my life another dollop of grace. Grace isn't a substance. Grace is Jesus Christ in the gospel. That's what the Bible means by grace. So when we pray for grace, we're saying, Lord, help me to grasp the riches of the grace that is mine in Jesus Christ. Bring forth by the power of your Spirit. And oftentimes through the ministry of your word, bring out of that treasury which is already mine in Christ the grace that I need. It's as if at times we forget that we are multi-billionaires. And we live saying, Lord, could you please send me $10 to help pay my gas bill for the truck? And the Lord's saying, send you $10? I've given you the riches of the cosmos in my Son, Jesus Christ. Go to Him. Go to Him. Go to Him. I often find it helpful when I think about the grace of God to change the word order and to think about the God of grace. In Jesus Christ, you get everything at the same time. And the rest of your life, in this world and in the world to come, will be an exploration that will never ever end of the infinities and the immensities that are yours in union with Jesus Christ. But then fourthly, notice the final state that regeneration anticipates. The new birth is the beginning of the Christian life, not the end of the Christian life. That's why I'm sure the imagery has been chosen. We have been born from above, born again. And these little ones among us this morning, if they were to remain stunted in their growth, if they never developed beyond babyhood or adolescence, we would be deeply, profoundly disturbed and anxious. We would say, what's gone wrong? When the Lord God brings us to the new birth and gives us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to feel after and long after, that's the beginning. That new birth is to be cultivated and deepened. We are to grow up into Jesus Christ. And so Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3, and we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The final state that regeneration anticipates is likeness to Jesus Christ. What is the grand design of God in your salvation and mine? He predestined us to what end? To conform us to the likeness of His Son. Is that the end of the sentence? What's the rest of the sentence? Those He foreknew, He also predestined. And to what purpose? That we might be conformed to the likeness of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. The grand design of God in salvation is to conform us to the likeness of Christ, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers, in order that all heaven will behold in the elder brother spectacular glory, and that we will all reflect that glory. So wherever you look in heaven, there will be creaturely perfected reflections of the image of God, who is Jesus Christ. Let me try and illustrate this as I close. I'm sure some of you at least have heard of Michelangelo, and he was one of these great Renaissance men, painter, sculptor, and some of you may have seen his magnificent David. And when Michelangelo was asked how he created his magnificent David, he said this: "I took a block of marble and cut away everything that wasn't David." Or maybe if you're like me and you're a keen golfer, or at least you enjoy golf, when a golf architect comes to begin the work of constructing a golf course, he looks at a rough terrain and in his mind he says to himself, "I'm going to remove everything that isn't golf course." And that's what the Lord is doing in our lives. He looks at our lives and says, "I'm going to remove everything that isn't Jesus." That's what sanctification is. That's what regeneration initiates. God is going to remove everything in our lives that isn't Jesus. And that's why you have then these two realities that define the life of faith. On the one hand, Romans 8:13, put to death everything that is earthly in you. That's the negative side, isn't it? God is wanting to remove everything that isn't Jesus from our lives. Put to death. By the Spirit, He says, you can't do it yourself. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. But then there's the positive side. Colossians 3. Put on then, as God's elect, holy and beloved. Do you want to know what a Calvinist looks like? Here's what a Calvinist looks like. I mean a true Calvinist. Put on as God's elect, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. That's a Calvinist. That's what the elect of God are to look like. And if we don't look like that, in our creaturely fallen analogical way, if we do not look in measure like that, brothers and sisters, not only are we not Calvinists, it's probably doubtful if we're Christians at all. Because the new birth brings us new life. And you can't hide new life. Listen to these little babies. It would be appalling, wouldn't it, if mums and dads brought their little ones to church and we didn't hear the squawks. We'd think, what's gone wrong? You know, have they doped the baby? You know, I just love, our children are with us in worship, morning and evening. And I can see sometimes parents getting a little agitated because their little one is squawking, and I say to them often afterwards, look, it doesn't faze me. They're just being what they are. They're evidencing life. The new life that God brings to us is the new life of His Son, Jesus Christ. And that life is to be seen. It's to be manifest. This is very important to me for lots of reasons, but actually that's how I was converted. A boy at school who later told me he always witnessed to me. And this, listen to this, I don't remember him once speaking to me about Jesus. Not once. I remember telling him that, and he looked at me and he said, Ian, I was always telling you about Jesus. He was the only Christian I'd ever met in my life. What impacted me was not what he said, clearly, because I don't remember him saying anything to me. But I do remember his life. He was very different from me. I was in the academic stream of school. He really wasn't. I was into sport. He wasn't too fussed. I was into girls. He wasn't too bothered. But there was something about his life that first intrigued me and then slowly drew me. If someone had asked me, well, what is it about Albert? I probably wouldn't have known what to say. Now I would say it was Jesus in him. I probably would have said then, I don't really know, but there's something about him that I would like. And so when he eventually, late one Saturday night, bumped into me in the middle of Glasgow and said, would you like to come to church tomorrow? I said, okay. I didn't go to church. And someone preached on John 3:16, and the Lord mercifully saved me. God wants to remove everything that isn't Jesus. And that's what regeneration initiates. And there's a new heavens and a new earth, the cosmic regeneration of all things. And to be part of the cosmic regeneration, we need to have a personal regeneration. So if you're here this morning and you're thinking to yourself, I don't think I've ever been born from above. Well, you know, you could speak to Mac or to Philip or Lee or me or many folk here, and that would be good. But you know what would be better? Just go home. Or even now, say, Lord, give me a new heart. Give me a new heart that I might see what these other people see, that I might feel what they feel. Because it's the new heart, the new inward planting of the life of God in the very souls of our being that bring light into our darkness. And you think, why on earth did I never see that before? Why on earth did I never see it before? Because you were never born again before. So may the Lord bring us together to that final regeneration of all things. And we shall be forever with the Lord. And everything that isn't Jesus will have been eternally expunged from our lives. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless you that you are the God of all grace. There was no necessity for you to have had mercy upon us. There was nothing to compel you to send the Lord Jesus Christ into the world to be the Savior of the world. But you were pleased, Lord, because you are rich in mercy, to reach out to seek and to save the lost. Father, we pray that you will look upon us now in tender mercy, that you will fan to living flame the new life within many of our hearts, that we will love you better, more ardently, that we will follow after you with greater zeal, that we will seek in all that we are and do your honour and your praise. And Lord, if any of us are as yet strangers to seeing the glory of Jesus Christ, Lord, open our eyes. Give us eyes to see, Lord, and hearts to feel. Grant that we might be born from above and belong to that great, ultimate cosmic regeneration which you will bring to final climactic fulfillment in the coming again of our Saviour Jesus Christ. And we ask it all in his name and for his sake. Amen.